Today's readings are from the Gospel according to St. Luke and the book of Acts. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. The word of the Lord.
I heard once about the great football coach, Vince Lombardi, a great Italian-American, by the way. I heard that Vince Lombardi sometimes would go into the field house and gather together all of the Green Bay Packers players. From time to time, he would reach into his athletic bag and pull out the ball, and then elevating the ball for everyone to see, he would look at the players and say, Gentlemen, this is a football. Back to the basics. Well, this is Easter. And this is the day, this is the foundational moment of the Christian faith. And maybe I'm having a Lombardi moment, but it does seem like a good moment to re-emphasize and to say to the whole congregation today, ladies and gentlemen, this is Christianity. This is the day. This is the big idea. This is the football. This is the back-to-basics moment that defines Christianity for what it is. I want to look at three big truths that emerge out of these two readings today. The readings are, number one, the introduction to Luke's gospel, which is the story of Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And then Luke volume 2, the book of Acts, also written by Luke, which is the story of what Jesus Christ continued to do in the history of the earliest Christian church. In these two introductions, we get introduced to the football, to the biggest ideas in Christianity, back to the basics. Number one, you learn something about the source book of Christianity. You learn something about the flow of the entire Bible. Number two, you learn something about the main event, which is at the center, the stormy center of the Bible. And number three, you learn something about the nature of faith, what it is to believe, and especially the relationship between faith and reason. What you learn about the whole direction and flow of the Bible first. This is the writer, Luke, who wrote more of the New Testament than any other writer, even including the Apostle Paul. And Luke writes as a man of science. He is called at one point in Paul's writings, Luke the beloved physician. He's a doctor, and he is writing as a man who knows about research, and his contribution to the New Testament is not so much like the Apostle Paul, who writes the theory and the doctrine and the theology of the New Testament, but Luke's contribution is that of the historian. He's a reporter. And both volumes 1 and 2 are history. That's his contribution. And from that fact alone, we can infer that the Bible is basically the history of God's orchestrating all of human events, that it unfolds in successive stages. There is the stage of creation, the fall, redemption, and the restoration of all things. There you have the Bible in one sentence. Creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And one way to think of it, and we've talked about this here at St. Andrew's before, think of the direction and the flow of the Bible's unfolding history. One way to think of it is in terms of a sideways hourglass. And if you could think of the part that happens before the Gospels, the Hebrew part of the Bible, that side of the hourglass is spiraling inward like a whirlpool. Everything is narrowing down and moving toward a center. And then if you could think of the other part of the Bible, the part after the Gospels, everything is spiraling from that point in the hourglass outward like a centrifuge, like one of the sprinklers that turns around and everything goes to the outside. Everything is moving in on the Hebrew side, and on the Greek side, everything is moving out. The Hebrew part of the Bible moves inward. It is narrowing down. It's spiraling toward a center. God narrowing his focus, not toward all humanity in general, but toward one particular chosen people, his own chosen nation, the people of Abraham, the Israelites. And as the Old Testament unfolds, God's focus continues to narrow down, continues to compress toward a center, like a whirlpool moving toward a vortex. And God is focusing on the people of Abraham, and God is narrowing then his focus to the remnant of the people of Abraham, those in the among the Israelites, who actually believed, and focusing further down, compressing always down toward a center, narrowing down to their land, narrowing down to their city, the city of Jerusalem, narrowing down within the city to the center of the city, the temple, and even narrowing down to the center of the temple itself, that place which was called the holy place. And even within the holy place, the center of all centers, the Ark of the Covenant, and the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, called the mercy seat. And perhaps you've seen a visual depiction of the mercy seat, where on both sides of the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, there were sculpted angels made of gold, and they had outstretched wings facing one another. And in the middle of the mercy seat, nothing. It was a way of representing that God cannot be represented. All the idols of the nations can be represented. You can put oranges in front of them. You can put incense in front of them. If you put just the right formula of stuff, you can manipulate them and you can pick them up and actually move them. But at the center of Israel's life and the center of the Israelite faith is the presence of God that is invisible, unmanageable, and immovable. And speaking, as it were, communicating from that hollow place between the outstretched wings of the cherubim, speaking always to Israel, It is saying, I cannot be bought or bribed or moved or manipulated like the idols of the religions of the world. I will save you. You will never do for me. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. If I was hungry, I would not ask you. All the hamburgers are mine. From the Ark of the Covenant is communicating, I will save you, not on the basis of something you do for me, but I will take the initiative, not on the basis of your doing, but on the basis of your need. I will move toward you in grace, not karma, like all the other religions. And if we can picture the picture the history of the national church before the coming of Christ, the Hebrew church, as that sideways hourglass and this side moving like a whirlpool all the way toward the middle, toward the land, toward Jerusalem, toward the temple, toward the holy place, then Jesus Christ is the vortex. He is the compressed center toward which everything is moving. He comes in the fullness of time. And he comes as Israel, the chosen people of God, all represented or personified in one person. He is the temple. That's why John's gospel opens with the words, the word became flesh. That is the mind of God, the heart of God, the person of God. The word became flesh and tabernacled among us. It's a way of saying he is the tabernacle of God. He is the dwelling place of God among men. He is the mercy seat. He is the embodiment of grace. That which could not be represented on the Ark of the Covenant is now represented in him. He is the image of the invisible God. The first paragraph that Hill and Eve just read for us is the introduction that we have now come to that point, the vortex, the pinnacle, the apex, the final narrowing of Jewish history is come. The fullness of time has come, and the whirlpool has reached its point. The second readings introduce the very point of the great reversal, where everything moves no longer inward, but now outward, spiraling outward like a centrifuge. We get a big clue in the words, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Outward. First contraction in the Hebrew scriptures to a point, and then in the coming of Christ, expansion outward. Luke 1 introduces the end of the compression moment, and Acts chapter 1 introduces the beginning of the expansion moment. So there you have it. I mean, you got your money's worth already here at St. Andrews. You got the whole Bible in just 5 minutes. Basically, you can go to your next cocktail party and say, I can explain the whole Bible in 5 minutes. And there you have it all laid out. Secondly, what we learn about the main event at the stormy, violent, turbulent center of the Bible. What do you think it would be like if we could make like a physics experiment where somehow there would be on the one side a giant whirlpool and at a point would start a giant centrifuge and you could stand right in the middle? You think it would be a calm and peaceful place? Really, it would be a place where if they could put you there, you would be torn apart. And this is how it was. You would imagine this tumultuous crisis moment in history, like an atom bomb, like a black hole, like a physics anomaly. And such it is, that the one who enters into human history now and fulfills the failed mission of Abraham's people, Jesus Christ, the personification of Israel, the representative of a new humanity, the new Adam over a new race, would succeed where the old Adam failed. Jesus Christ comes and he steps right into this intersection between the whirlpool and the centrifuge. All the law of God is on his back and he bears responsibility for keeping the law for all of his people. And unlike any other human being who ever lived, he actually obeyed the law and he delighted to keep the law of God. He didn't obey in a forced or unnatural way like we often obey. For him, it was not a smug or condescending, prideful thing like you see in so many righteous people. For him, it was an elegant kind of righteousness, like breathing, like eating. He shows himself to be the humble king and the lover of God and the friend of sinners. He comes and he's presented to the public after his first 30 years of life. And his presentation to the public has him standing in the water and being covered in my responsibility. He's baptized into my place. He's clothed, as it were, with my guilt. And at that point, the great intersection, the turbulent center of the Bible, where he bears the full weight of all the guilt of all God's people, that moment when everything is reversed, the crossroads of history, and the point when God came down, there, with my responsibility, he is crucified for sinners. And he takes the condemnation that I deserved onto himself. The hell that I deserved came down and fell on him. My guilt was attributed to him. The truth at the center of the temple, that God would provide a sacrifice for his people, is finally realized. All the symbols in the Old Testament, all the types, all the shadows, all the ceremonial law is now fulfilled. And he actually says it in his dying breaths, stretched out on the cross. He says it. It's all about me. He says the words, "It is finished." And then, as he claimed, the reason we've come together today, he rose from the dead, somehow reconstituted, somehow in the same body, but now changed, so that he is able to eat fish just like his old body could, but he's also able to pass through those grave cloths and leave them completely undisturbed. Somehow physical and touchable, and also able to enter locked rooms and make appearances. He enters the tomb stone cold dead, like a seed falls into the soil and comes up like the acorn, still having the same DNA, but now made into an oak tree, somehow the same and somehow very different. And people see it. Over a period of 40 days, and this second reading brings us to the end of that 40 days where he's appeared many different places to many different people. At one point he appears, according to the Apostle Paul, to 500 people at one time, more people than who are gathered here today. 500 people see him, and 500 people come to the conclusion, this is not a person in a Jesus costume. This is not an impersonator. This really is him, the one that we know was born of Mary, who became a carpenter and a rabbi, the one whom we saw crucified. And this happening is the stormy center of the Bible's teaching, that God made a way for sinners, that this person is the incarnation of God. It's God revealed in flesh. This is God stepping into my situation. This is God agreeing to live the life I failed to live and die the death that I deserve to die. He is taking the blame. He's condemned so that I could be forgiven and have new life. And his resurrection in time and space, which could have been captured on film if someone had been there with a camera, it was that real. It is not a doctrine. It's not just a vision. It's not a theory. It is an event. The main event at the center of Bible history. And this is what Christians believe. I don't think that all Christians would articulate it in just the way I did in these moments. But this basically is what Christians believe. And someone says, who's sitting in the congregation today, I feel quite sure, someone says, TJ, if that's the football, then this is where I get off the boat. Because there's parts about Christianity that I dig, you know? This person says. I mean, I dig that you people are into helping others. And I really like that, you know, Christians build orphanages. And I like that this church helps immigrants to learn English so they can get better jobs. And I like that you're a community and you support one another. And all those parts about Christianity I dig. And I think that's great. But if you're trying to tell me that the football, if you're trying to tell me that the main thing is a man who was stone cold dead and then rose from the grave, that's where I get off. Because I don't know if you're even listening to your own self, TJ. As you get up here in front of a bunch of well-dressed, well-educated people in South Florida, the modern world, 21st century South Florida, and you expect these scientifically educated people to believe that this person did miracles and then was crucified and rose again. You really imagine or expect people in the modern world to believe that? Look, TJ, I'm a friend of yours, so I just want to tell you, if you want people to take Christianity seriously, you need a new football. How can you expect modern people to believe that miracles are just happening all the time and that he was seen alive for 40 days? And then what? You floated into heaven on clouds? That's what it says? You can't expect me to believe that. And that brings me to the final point in the sermon today, and that is, what is the relationship between faith and reason? What do Christians mean when they talk about believing? And can a person be both a thinking person and a Christian? Can a person maintain faith and reason? And what we find at the crossroads of history is that God not only stepped into history as a kind of theory or an idea, but that it was actually witnessed by people. And that's the point. God provided witnesses. Luke, the chronicler, whose words that we just read a few minutes ago, he takes his role as a historian very seriously. He flatly opposes that kind of cultic approach to spirituality or religion where the leader just says, this is the vision that I had. It really happened to me, and you're obligated to believe it, and that settles it. No, Luke would not go for that approach. Luke said to the person to whom he dedicated his works, the most excellent Theophilus, Theophilus, check it out yourself. I did my homework. I carefully consulted the eyewitnesses, and I put together an orderly account of these things that happened so that readers in the first century who were reading Luke's words, they could actually go to the places and the people to whom these things happened, and they could actually verify the historicity of what Luke was writing. Go check it out yourselves. That's why they include so many names and places in the four Gospels. Like no other religion has a document like this. The men and women whom Jesus first called were not called because they were good people. I've said it so many times before, Christianity is not for good people. And if you want a religion for good people, come up afterward and talk to me and I'll point you somewhere else because it ain't here. They weren't chosen because they were good people, but they were chosen in part because they were good witnesses. And the people who first heard about these happenings were not the primitive, superstitious Neanderthals that they're often presented to be. Paul said, when we preached our message, we found that it was foolishness to the Jews, it was a stumbling block to the Jews, and it was foolishness to the Gentiles. In other words, what Paul is saying is, he didn't go out into the world and find a bunch of superstitious bumpkins that would just believe anything that was kind of sold to them. He found people who were very suspicious. And when he preached the gospel to Jewish people, they found it a stumbling block. How could we possibly believe that the Messiah died? And when he presented it to the philosophically sophisticated Greeks, they said, this is simplistic and dumb, that God would take on flesh, flesh which is the source of all evil and badness in the world. The point is, the first believers didn't find it easy to believe, just like perhaps you don't find it easy to believe. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John record their accounts with greatest care. They're not some sort of primitive historians unconcerned with facts. Look at the words that Luke uses to reinforce this. Verse 1, many have undertaken similar investigations. Verse 2, from the beginning we consulted the eyewitnesses. Verse 3, we investigated everything. Verse 3 again, we presented it in consecutive order. Verse 4, that you may know the exact truth of what you have been taught. See, it's totally different from this kind of cultic approach that says, just believe it because we said so. No, Luke says, believe it because it happened. Check it out for yourself. Look, let me put it this way to those visitors among us who are here today, not because you're Christians, but because you thought it would be good to come to church today. Maybe you're sort of thinking, is Christianity plausible? Let me put it this way to you. I don't think I'm going to convince you. I don't think I'm going to factoid you into the kingdom of God. I don't think I'm going to give you enough answers to all of your questions in this one moment. I didn't become a Christian that way. I became a Christian because I desperately needed relief from guilt. And I came to believe that only Jesus Christ could give me that relief. Most people probably don't become Christians because they set out to get all their philosophical and spiritual questions answered, and they find Christianity to be the best answer. Probably few people become Christians that way, although it is very spiritually helpful to be in a community of people with whom you can have spiritual dialogue. If, however, though I can't convince you today by facts, if, however, you have discounted the Christian faith because you think it's anti-intellectual or irrational or unscientific, I do want to push back a little bit. Because some of the greatest thinkers and scientists in all of human history were and are Christians who celebrated the life of the mind, and the gospel, you'll find, stands up to scrutiny. It's grounded in historical fact, and it invites honest investigation. It is not like Bill Maher presents it to be, this irrational leap into the existential abyss. Something has to explain the flow of the whole Bible as I just laid it out to you this morning. The history of this ancient people who continue to this very day against unbelievable odds, the Jewish or Hebrew people. And something had to have happened to that body. I know there are alternative explanations for what happened to the body. It was a hoax. It was grave robbers. He didn't really die. I know about all those. And some people want to present those to you like, this is the simplest, easiest explanation. But look into that and you'll find they're not good explanations at all. Something had to explain why those witnesses stuck to their story even when it cost them everything. If it was a group hallucination, eventually you wake up. And I'll tell you when you wake up, when they're getting ready to throw you to the lions. Then you raise your hand and say, you know, hey, if all I have to do is say it didn't really happen, sir, I want to volunteer a little information here. I can tell you that we were all on mushrooms and it didn't really happen. And I can take you to the place where we stored the body right now. But none of the witnesses died that way or lived that way. They died. Even though it cost them everything, they stuck to their story because they were witnesses. The original witnesses were witnesses, not inventors. It wasn't easy for them to believe, just like it's not easy for you to believe. It cost them everything. I've mentioned a book before to the congregation, and I want to mention it again. If you're a reader and you really want to look at, I think, some of the best scholarship on the historical nature of the Bible's record, I just want to urge you to get this book. It's a thick book. It's 500 pages long. It's not an easy read, but it's very good writing and I think top-notch scholarship. It's called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses by Richard Balcom. Jesus and the Eyewitnesses by Richard Balcom. If you forget it after the service, come up and I'll remind you the name of it. Not an easy read, but definitely worth it. The final episode that we read today ends with the disciples still not really getting it. Surprise, they just seem to never get it. And they even say to Jesus, hey, is it at this time that you're going to kick the Romans out? As if that were the most important thing. They were always underestimating what he did. And they didn't get it, but they would get it. In just a few days, that other historical event, the day of Pentecost, happened. And that's really what starts that inward spiral from moving outward. And that's another historical fact that you have to answer, by the way, if you're not a Christian. How did Christianity, if it wasn't true, how did it spread so quickly? How did it eventually survive even the Roman Empire? But the question for you and me is, while the disciples didn't get it yet, do you get it? Do we get it? Maybe you're a believer, but you don't have all the facts and couldn't really defend the faith in any way. Or maybe you're a believer struggling with your own doubt. Well, I hope the words that I presented today will feed and support and inform your faith. And I hope they'll become a catalyst for you, that you'll read some books, that you'll participate perhaps in some of our small groups or classes that we offer here at St. Andrews, that you stop by the book table in the back, that you come up and talk to me, that you get in a community of people who can bolster and help you in your faith. Or maybe you're a skeptic without the facts. If so, I'll bet you have come, are at, or will come to the place where I found myself, wanting rest from your guilt. And I'm here to assure you, if you come to that place, and if you turn to Jesus Christ and see him as God's answer to those needs and the rescuer of the guilty, I'm here to assure you, then you will begin to see like never before how it all fits together. How it is intellectually plausible like nothing else, and it has implications for all of life. A man rose from the dead, never to die again, and you're being invited to join him. I know it sounds outrageous, and you know what? It is outrageous, and it is also true. To receive this gift of life will make your personal history come to mean something that it never has before. I'm going to remain up here after the service and after the final songs. And if you have some questions, maybe if we even have a group of people with questions, we can come up and sit for a moment and I'll share a little time with you and try to point you in some good directions. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that there is a resting place, and that resting place is not some ethereal vision that some guru had sitting under a tree, but it is an actual historical event that took place at the great intersection of human history where God came down and left witnesses who actually saw it. Lord, as we believe other historical events and take the evidence of reporters to be the truth, we ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would bring us to that place, and that believing this truth and this happening and this event would change everything about our lives. Lord, support believers who are wavering in their faith. And if there are some who are without a resting place, please open their eyes to the plausibility, indeed, to the truth and evidence that God has entered in. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.